We started our series on John a few weeks back, and we saw that John began his gospel not where Matthew starts, which Matthew starts back at Abraham, not where Mark starts, which is John the Baptist, not where Luke starts, which is John the Baptist's parents. John starts his gospel back at the beginning. In fact, he begins his gospel before the beginning, what things were like before the very beginning of time. There was the Father, and there was the Word. From all eternity, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, of course, is Jesus. We learn that Jesus is the source of life, that He was the creator of all created things, and that He came as a light to every man and every woman. And now we're going to see the response to this light-giving life. Some will reject Him. Some will accept the light and even testify to the light. Please turn to John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of Father's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have provided us the place and the opportunity to gather together this morning to study Your Word, to grow in it, and to grow up into Christ. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would bless us this morning, even as brothers and sisters all around the world are gathering in the name of Christ today. We pray that You would build Your church, and that in each one of us, God, we would have a greater desire this morning when we leave to serve You with all of our hearts, and to love You for what You've done for us in Christ. Amen. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. And so the Word was in the world. The world in general did not recognize Him for who He was. They didn't realize that He was divine, the divine Word. They didn't see Him as their creator. In fact, most people saw Jesus as just another created being, which is the same mistake that the Jehovah's Witnesses make today. They think that Jesus is a created being. Maybe it's not too surprising. Sin has a blinding effect, doesn't it? John wrote to, in his first letter, he wrote, "The whole world is under the control of the evil one." Even the way John tends to use this word cosmos, which is translated the world, is it's to indicate this the whole mass of humanity that is alienated from God. And so why should we be surprised that the world didn't recognize Jesus? But what about God's people? What about Israel? They were in a special position, remember? And Paul explained that privileged position which the Jewish people occupied in Romans chapter 9. Theirs is the adoption as sons, There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. And as we've said before, Jesus is stamped all over the Old Testament, and we would expect that his own people, right, would recognize him and would receive him. Nevertheless, as verse 11 continues, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And this is a particularly hurtful kind of rejection. Many of us would say, okay, people who don't know me very well, I can take that kind of rejection. There are some who have an idea of what this is like to be rejected by their own. Thinking back several decades to an event he could never forget, Mike Morey recalled, they put us in a reception hall and said, if you don't have civilian clothes, buy them. You will not leave this facility in your uniform. Either no one told Edward Kenney or he ignored the advice. Going out in public in his uniform proved to be a mistake. After being harassed and insulted, he retreated to his house and stashed his uniform away in a closet. It was 1969. Mike Hoag returned home from the war and enrolled in his local community college. When it was discovered that he fought in Vietnam, the pressure and the persecution was more than he could bear. He couldn't finish the semester. Unfortunately, some people understand very well what it's like to be rejected by their own people, even people that they have served, people they had sacrificed for. But who knows that better than Jesus? These were his own people. The expression his own is something John uses to convey a very close sense of personal belonging. If you remember the story when Jesus is on the cross and he put Mary into the care of John, and it says that she went into his home. Same exact expression, meant to imply a very close personal belonging. I read one New Testament commentator who said the best way to understand verse 11 is to read it like this. He came to his own home, and his own people didn't receive him. But maybe this isn't so surprising after all. Anyone who's read the Old Testament knows that the Jewish people had a long history of rejecting those sent to him. You remember Stephen when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin and they were all gathered together in Acts 7. He says, "You stiff-necked people, you are just like your fathers. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute?" Hundreds of years earlier, Jeremiah, just before all the people were hauled off to Babylon, declared to them, "From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but you did not listen to me or pay attention. You were stiff-necked." If anyone should have been anticipating the Messiah, watching for him, ready to embrace him at his appearance, it should have been those who were led out of Egypt, who were led by cloud and fire in the desert and fed manna and water from the rock and given these prophecies that pointed to him. It should have been Israel. It should have been Jesus' own. Later, Jesus will rebuke them for their refusal to believe in him. He says to the leaders, "You diligently studied the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." They didn't receive him. So the world didn't recognize him. His own did not receive him. But there were some who did receive him. What about them? Verse 12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." So those who received Jesus were given something wonderful, something extraordinary, namely sonship. And this is a gift that it's insurpassable. There are people who struggle because they don't know their dads. And God, through Christ, offers sonship to men and women. And make no mistake, it is a gift. Notice the word gave in verse 12. Sonship is not earned. It couldn't be earned. Even in a human family, you don't earn the status of son or daughter. Those who are God's children are born of Him. In other words, God puts you in the family. You don't break down the door and say, I'm here. That's not how it happens. You think about it. I don't know if you have lately just stop to dwell on what sonship really means, what it really implies, what it means for you. I don't know if that's something you think about. I think it's something we all should think about. How many of you, as a family, try to eat? I know we're all busy, but how many of you try to sit down and eat meals together? You try to do that? Okay. Okay. So, let's say you're sitting at dinner sometime, and let's use the Sudman family, because I saw your hands go up. Is that okay? All right. You're sitting at dinner sometime, and you're enjoying Mrs. Sudman's delicious, what? Lasagna? Pizza, okay. From Little Caesars. And let's say you have a guest over that night. And as you're eating, your guest looks at Heather and says, Heather, get lost. Out of here. Get out of this house. Now, you don't belong here, Heather. Can any of us imagine Mike just meekly looking over and saying, well, Heather, you heard him. No, Heather wouldn't have to say anything because Mike would say, no, she belongs here. This is my daughter. She belongs here. No one's kicking her out of here. That's sonship. We sang that this morning. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue could bid me thence depart. You belong. If you're a child of God, if you've received him, you belong. You're a son or you're a daughter. Among other things, that's what it means. If you are in Christ, I want you to hear this. If you are in Christ, you can no more be expelled from God's table of fellowship than can Jesus. Which surely sounds like an exaggeration to someone who doesn't understand what it means to be in Christ. If someone doesn't understand our identity in Christ, that sounds like an exaggeration. This morning we sang, my life is hid with him on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. If you are in Christ, God the Father would no sooner reject you than he would reject Jesus. That's the gift of sonship. And yet, I would say this. I have to say this. There could be some in here who don't know that, who haven't experienced that. There could be, and I'm not talking about three-year-olds who don't have the capacity to understand. I'm saying there might be some people who just make this a habit. They come to church, and I'm not thinking of anybody. I want you to think of this. I want you to consider this. There may be people who just make church a habit. They do religious things. They go through the religious motions. But have they received Jesus? Have they sat down at the table? Have they been given the gift of sonship? Matthew 7 makes it clear that there will be a lot of people like that. A lot of people who went to church every Sunday. A lot of people who wore the label. A lot of people who had the cross up on their wall in their kitchen. A lot of people who carried the Bible under their arm. A lot of people who knew the hymns, knew some scriptures. They were known in their community as Christians, but they weren't known by Jesus that way. Because he will say to these people on that great day of judgment, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Sonship is wonderful if you have it. Jesus gives the gift of sonship to any who receive him, to any who believe in him and trust him. But if it's an act, if it's a game, if it's not real, if you just go through the motions, if you haven't received him, then you're not a son. You're not a daughter. And if you're not a son and you're not a daughter, then there's no inheritance. The good news is that you can receive Jesus today. Today. That offer is for you today. To receive him. To put your trust in him. To believe in him. Now let's consider just how far God has gone out of his way to help us receive his son. Verse 14 explains, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Now, hopefully some of you memorized that verse. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but that was a memory verse that I sent out this week. And we're going to try to do this each week. We're going to try to send you a memory verse along with some questions to kind of help you and your families, maybe around the dinner table. And if you're not on the church email list, let me know so you can get these. But what some of you memorized this week is truly one of the most remarkable statements in the whole Bible. Why so? Well, we already learned some things about the Word, right, in the first part of the chapter. He was with the Father before the creation of the world. The Word is God, no less than the Father is God. The Word took part in creating everything that was created. So there's nothing, no one greater than the Word. And now the Word steps down into his own creation to become like his creation. Say what? Many of us have watched science fiction movies or read stories in which aliens and robots pretend to be human, right? They disguise themselves as one of us, which I think is a very creepy concept. Just glad it doesn't really happen. But is that what's going on with Jesus? That he just has a really, really good and convincing human disguise? As you may know, in the early centuries, that's exactly what some people believed and taught. That we've talked about the Docetists before. They went around confusing people, saying that Jesus simply appeared to be a human. He wasn't really a human. He walked on the sand. He left no footprints. The sun shone down on him. There was no shadow because he wasn't really human. He only appeared that way. They had adopted this unbiblical view that comes from Plato that the whole physical world is evil. And so the divine word would never, never, ever eat physical food. The divine word would never drink physical wine. The divine word would never wear physical clothes. And certainly never, ever, ever would the divine word take on physical flesh. And so they insisted it was a disguise. Now, the Docetists weren't the first ones to dream up such a thing. This was a popular thing in Greek mythology. I don't know if you know that. There's a story of Zeus and Hermes. Zeus and Hermes came down from the realm of the gods. And kids, this is all fake, okay? There's no Zeus, there's no Hermes, okay? But this is what people believed. And so they believe that Zeus and Hermes came down, and on one occasion they visited this village, and because nobody there was nice to them, they decided to flood the whole village and destroy everybody except for one couple. I forget their name, but this one couple, they survived. And then Zeus and Hermes went back up into the realm of the gods. And you may remember from Acts 14 the story of when Paul and Barnabas visited Lystra, the town of Lystra. And so they healed a man there. I don't know if you remember this. And they healed a man there. And then all the people came rushing in and they said, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And they thought that Paul was Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And they thought that Barnabas was Zeus. And they had a hard time convincing these people that they weren't really the gods. But then once they were convinced, they stoned them. So that doesn't turn out real well. Among the gods, Hermes, it seems, was particularly good at disguise. He was a master at getting into trouble and trickery and pursuing romance, but he'd always disappear. Okay? Leon Morris explains this pattern in mythology. He says, "Some god or goddess would come down from the lofty heights of Mount Olympus, looking just like an ordinary man or woman. The divine one would have all sorts of adventures, but in due course, when the situation became a trifle sticky, the deity would get tired of it all, throw off the disguise, perhaps perform a miracle or two to get out of whatever difficulty had arisen, and then return to the abode of the gods. Those gods are not really human, but only look that way. They do not undergo any real limitations, but simply disguise themselves. They do not put up with the trials and chances of a normal human lot, but are merely playing a game." Do you see the difference? That's not what the Bible says about the true Son of God. You recall people mocked and dared Jesus. They said, "Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." Did they understand? Did they understand that being the Son of God did not take away his humanity? This was no disguise. That was real human flesh that those nails had pierced. That was real human flesh. That was real human blood that was dripping down and soaking the ground underneath the cross. This was real. Jesus didn't come to pretend. The Word didn't pretend to be flesh. The Word became flesh, which is huge. It's huge. One commentator says, "The enormity of this truth overwhelms the mind." Dorothy Sayers writes this, "We may call this doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The Creator coming down and taking on human flesh to live the life of His created." The Word becoming flesh is truly the pivotal moment in history. Why did He do it? Why did the Son of God take on a human nature with all of its weaknesses? Why? Why did He subject Himself to pain and fatigue and you know, mental taxation and all of that? It's because Jesus had a mission. And that mission required that the Word become flesh. That while remaining fully God, He would become fully human, genuinely human. Hebrews 2 explains, "For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, He, Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people." He had to become flesh to help flesh with respect to our greatest need: redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation with God. He had to live a perfect human life. He had to die a perfect human death to make atonement on our behalf. And this is truly, folks, this is truly a testimony to the value of humanity. not simply that Jesus would die for humanity, but that he would join the field of humanity. But as we rightly marvel over this idea that the Word became flesh, let's not overlook the rest of the verse, because it starts to make sense of Jesus' whole mission, beginning with the word dwelling. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the word dwelling may not be the best translation, actually. The NIV and ESV and other translations use that word. Some translations say that the Word took up residence. And I think that's getting closer. But here's what Young's literal translation says. It says that the Word tabernacled among us. Now we're talking. D.A. Carson explains that the Greek literally could be rendered, the Word pitched his tent among us, or the Word pitched his tabernacle among us. And that's very important to understand if we want to know where John is taking us here. Some people say, well, John chose a very unusual word here. It's not in the Bible very often. In fact, it only appears a few times. He chose a very unusual word here. And the reason he picked the word that is associated with tent is to show that Jesus just came for a short time. It was to emphasize the temporary nature of Jesus' stay in the flesh, right? Because, you know, kids, who likes to tent camp? Anybody? Your parents don't, I promise you, but some of you do. You don't live in that thing, do you? No, you put it up in the yard for a couple days, and, you know, s'mores get old after a while, and then you go back into your bedroom. And some people say this is to show the temporary nature of Jesus' stay, and that's why John said he tented among us, or he tabernacled here. I'm not ruling that out entirely, but I don't really think that the context supports that idea as much as something else. Here's what I think is really going on here. Jewish readers of John's gospel would have probably immediately thought of the Old Testament tabernacle. That's because the Greek word that John used here in verse 14 is a form of the word that was used to reference the Old Testament tabernacle in the Greek Bible, what was called the Septuagint. And so we're going to jump back into the Old Testament for a moment. Prior to the temple being built in Jerusalem, Israel met with God in the tabernacle. And that's just a fancy word for tent. So if you guys want to say, I tabernacled in my backyard, you can do that. And it'll be like a code between you and your friends. Okay? It's just a fancy word for tent. And I think we have some pictures here of that, not pictures, artist's renditions, okay, of the Old Testament tabernacle. And so when they moved around, the tabernacle moved with them. They took it with them. This was according to God's commands. Referring to the tabernacle, God said to Moses, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will what? Dwell among them. God chose to manifest his presence among his people in the tabernacle. And that's where his glory was revealed to them. Exodus 40. 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. John's readers would have associated the word for tabernacle in verse 14, both with the presence of God and with the glory of God. And so he continues, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came from the Father, and he brought with him the Father's glory. The Old Testament tabernacle was a partial manifestation of the very presence of God and the glory of God. The New Testament tabernacle, we're talking about a person here, is the full and perfect manifestation of the glory of God and the presence of God. Do you see? I think that's where John is taking us. And what was that glory like? What is it that puts us in awe of God? Well, at Mount Sinai, it was what? It was thunder and it was fire and smoke. In Jesus, it says we have grace and truth. This is glory. This is how God glorifies himself. Grace and truth. Unmerited goodness. Unmerited kindness. Unearned favor. Grace and truth. Continuing verse 15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me before, because he was before me.'" And as you know, John the Baptist was born first. And so he was probably about 6 months older than Jesus. And yet he says, "This one who came after me was before me." He's referring to Jesus's preexistence as the Word. And John, what a humble example for us. You can't even get John the Baptist to talk about himself unless it's with this agreement. "I'll talk about myself, but only to talk about how much greater Jesus is than me." From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, it was through Christ that God was pouring out his blessings on the world. That's the grace side. And as verse 18 will explain, it was through Christ that God was revealing himself to the world. That's the truth side. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And that is such a powerful and indisputable evidence of Jesus's deity that I think if you take all the others away, and we got lots of biblical evidence for the fact that Jesus is God, take them all away, I think this would settle it right here. Who best reveals God? Who best makes God known? God. God himself. All over the Old Testament, God sent prophets to reveal himself to the people. He sent obscure prophets like Eldad and Medad. And he sent prominent prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. Right? And we know what they did with them. They spoke into all kinds of different situations. They used all different kinds of methods. Some of those are strange. Some of them are funny. Some of them are sad. But all these different ways, God is using all these different prophets with their various personalities to appeal to the people. And they don't listen. They don't hear him. As Hebrews 1 reminds us, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And this is right along with John's message. Who best reveals God? God himself. Who shows us the Father? The one who is the radiance of God's glory. The one who is the exact representation of his being. God the Son. God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side. And we've talked before about what it says about God. Just the fact that God is a revealer of himself. Just the fact that he's not off hiding. What that says about God is he's a loving God. He's a God who's seeking us out. The Word became flesh for this reason, for love. One of the most common objections to Christianity, you've heard it, most of us have heard it, is the problem of pain. Where is God when folks suffer? Where is God when our brothers and sisters in this Middle Eastern country are killed? Where is God when the terrorists bomb the subway? Where is God when a child gets bone cancer? Where is God when a volcano goes off and wipes out a whole village in Guatemala? Where is God when drought hits big portions of Africa and everything withers up in the sun and children are starving and dying and the government is hoarding all of the food for itself? Where is God? Where are you, God? In what distant galaxy are you hiding? Have you turned your face away from our suffering? Here's the answer. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He cares. He cares so much that He entered this world of suffering and He suffered more than you and I will ever suffer, so as to end suffering for our sakes. The Son, if you receive Him, invites you to permanently tabernacle with Him in a new world that He is creating for us. A world with only joy and no pain for those who are His sons and daughters. As Revelation says, Chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. God wants to dwell with us. And He will live with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is why the Word became flesh. That's why the Word became flesh.